this passage this morning, when we preach one time, you're not doing a series. It's kind of hard. I find it very difficult to find a passage to preach on, just a one-and-done passage, especially without giving the context of the whole thing. But Mark chapter 1 through 8 has been on my heart and been studying through it with the quiz team. And there's two things. I have a journal that I've written and write in, devotional journal, and I was praying through what passage to preach on from Mark 1 through 8. And two things happened. One was on the way out there, I sat to a next to a man, and I was trying to turn the conversation into a gospel-centered conversation. He ended up telling me I'm a Mennonite pastor. And so we started talking. A great conversation, really was. But our attention turned to Mark chapter 7. And we shared and we talked through Mark chapter 7. Then last night, I had done a lot of the context study, but wanted to still zero in on a specific passage. I asked the quizzers, I said, hey, if you had, they're all girls, but I said, if you had to preach a sermon, what passage would you preach on from Mark 1 through 8? And Danny and Caitlin said almost at the exact same time, Mark 7. I said, well, based on my conversation from before, my conversation with you, and Sophia chimed in, yeah, Mark 7. Studied it further last night and this morning, and Mark 7, I believe, is what God would have us learn this morning. It's been a challenge to me, and I hope it's a challenge to you. But let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for your power, your actions in our life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to gain the principle and lesson from this passage that you want us to learn, that we would apply this message from your Holy Scripture to our lives, and that as a result, we would have a heart that is passionately accurate for you. We would base our spirituality and our religion, our Christianity, on inner purity, an inner heart that has a passion for you instead of outward externals. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'll go through it quickly, but look at the background, the context. What's happening in Mark? In order to get an accurate view, I love Google Earth. For those of you that have used Google Earth, what happens? You type in an address, and what happens? It starts with the globe, and then I love watching it zoom in to your neighborhood. Okay, we're going to kind of do that here with Mark chapter 7. The zooming in of the context, the outside view, is the Gospels. The context of the Gospels, they each portray, they're all portraits of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily snapshots like we take pictures on our cell phones, but they're portraits. And everybody has a portrait that's a little bit different. Picasso has a different picture than a Rembrandt. So you have four different ways of explaining Jesus' life and ministry. And all of them have a purpose, all of them are equally important, and all of them are God's inspired word. It'd be like Rockies made the playoffs this week. If there was a journalist, four different journalists focusing on the Rockies game that they won or the circumstances around it, one would focus on the Rockies getting into the playoffs because another team lost. And it'd write an article about the Brewers and the Cardinals losing and giving a chance for the Rockies to be it. Another article might write about the Rockies' offense this season and how great it's been. Another one may talk about the pitching, not the bullpen, but the starting pitching and everything going on and why defense and pitching is why the Rockies are in the playoffs. Another one would take another perspective, talking about maybe the month of September and how the storyline went. The Gospels are much the same way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each explain a portrait of Jesus Christ from a different perspective. They're all true, they're all wonderful, and they're all important. But when we look at the Gospel of Mark, the Gospels, what are the Gospels? From the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. They tell us the good news of Jesus Christ. It tells us that Christ is our solution. What about Mark in particular? Mark presents Jesus Christ as an obedient servant. Every gospel has a different focus on the life of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Mark represents that Jesus was a man of action. He was an obedient servant. So then, it presents Jesus as a man of action. It focuses on his miracles, what he did, and his suffering, what he went through. And it demonstrates Christ's power throughout. Really, all the Gospels do that. So a quick overview, real quick overview. Number one, the preparation of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, chapter 1. Jesus Christ coming. He's been announced. He's fulfilling prophecy. Number two is the chunk of the book, is the ministry of Jesus. Whereas the Gospel of John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and in that area, the Gospel of Mark focuses on his ministry in Galilee, up in the north, near the Sea of Galilee and the regions around that. And that's the bulk of the book. And then we've sung a lot about the rock. Jesus Christ is our rock and completion in him. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. The solid rock is Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ bought salvation for us, redemption. That's in chapters 14 and 15. And then victory in Jesus, the victory of Jesus, the resurrection and ascension. A resurrection in the story of after his resurrection, chapter 16. So kind of zeroing in a little bit further on that Google Earth view of Mark chapter 7, the ministry of Jesus, specifically Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It talks about 28 basic stories of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And this is the last two of those. Yeah, pretty important. Number 27, this story is Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees regarding the importance of traditions. And we'll look at it here in a minute. As the parallels in Matthew chapter 15 for both of these. And then the 28th story about his ministry in Galilee is Jesus teaches the people about inner purity. Really, purity in general. Holiness. Being right with God. Righteousness. How are we righteous? And Jesus stresses, well, you're righteous because of your heart. We'll talk about that. So today's passage is split into two parts. And I was really struggling whether to focus on Mark 1 or 7 and then the first 13 verses or the last part of the passage. But really, both of them go together. And it's almost like two pieces of bread on a sandwich. You have to have both here. Mark 7, 1 through 13. Talks about this. Jesus confronts man-made or humanistic religion versus God-based theistic purity. So let's look first of all at the religious leaders attack. They attack the freedom of Jesus and his disciples. First of all, in verse 1, we see some religious leaders come from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus. Verse 1 says this, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." A lot of times we just skim over that verse, but I want you to think about this. This isn't like Jerusalem to Bethlehem, just a few miles. This is Jerusalem all the way through Samaria, all the way up to Galilee. These people were coming all the way from Jerusalem, all the way to Jesus, and they have something important to tell him. Let's see the important thing they have here. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. Jesus, we came all the way from Jerusalem to tell you this. Your disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Can you imagine being Jesus in this situation? You came all the way from Jerusalem to tell me this? Seriously? Well, let's read on. Now, these same religious leaders noticed that the disciples didn't wash their hands. Verse 3, "What is for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." And let me just kind of give you a little bit of cultural background here. This isn't necessarily talking about sanitation. In Leviticus, there's the Levitical rule. It talks about washing your hands. Basically, the disciples knew, common sense, you don't eat your food with trash all over them. All right? This isn't what it's talking about. What this is talking about is the ceremonies that the Pharisees added to the law of Leviticus. And you look through the Mishnah and all these different parts of the Jewish law that they had added to Leviticus. And there is this huge process that they had to go through just to wash their hands, just to eat. In fact, the story goes, there was a Jewish rabbi who was in prison. And this is actually after this time. But he was in prison after this time. And he had limited food and water. And they brought him some water to drink. And he, instead of drinking it for sustenance, he used it to ceremoniously wash his hands. Because he said, I'd rather die than break the traditions of men. All right, so that's the context here. It's not saying, okay, Jesus, they wash their hands. This is about tradition. This is about ceremony. And they are calling Jesus' disciples out because they broke religious tradition. So next, verse 4, the tradition of washing their hands was only one of many man-made traditions. I can't remember if it's regarding pots and pans, which is in a couple of verses, or washing the hands. But there's 30 chapters, not pages, not articles, chapters in the Mishnah regarding the ceremony of washing plates and cups and pots. Okay, what Jesus is getting to the point saying, you're missing the point of God's commandments. You're missing the heart of the issue. So let's look at verse 4. And when they come to the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which when they receive to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. So they'd go to the marketplace and they'd buy the things, and then they get home and they say, whoa, I'm back. I need to take a shower. Why? Because I might have rubbed up against a Gentile. Or I might have rubbed up against a Jew who had rubbed up against a Gentile. Or maybe there's a Samaritan in the marketplace. I got to take a shower. Jesus is saying, wait a minute. This is backwards. You're missing the point of God's commandments. You're missing the heart of God's law. So then, verse 5, the religious leaders confront Jesus concerning the breaking of traditions by his disciples. They are on a mission. Your disciples didn't wash their hands. We came all the way from Jerusalem to catch you. And this proves that you are not from God. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So first of all, we have the religious leaders attack the freedom of Jesus and his disciples. And then Jesus' response. What is it? Jesus responds and counter-confronts concerning the breaking of traditions by his disciples. What does Jesus say? Jesus confronts the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, first of all. Verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 29:13. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips outwardly, but their heart is far from me. What's Jesus saying? You do all these things to make yourself look holy, but you're not holy. It's not about your outward external, it's about your heart. Verse 7, continuing Isaiah's thought here. His quote from Isaiah 29. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. He's just illustrating one of the many things that they hold. Here's the application. Here's a lesson. We'll qualify this here in a little bit. So make sure to keep paying attention. What this is saying is these Pharisees were making the major things of God the minor things of God. And they were making very minor things, man-made traditions, the major things. Sad to say, sometimes I do that. Sometimes we do that. We got to analyze that in our own lives. But let's move on. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus points out that the commandments of men are not nearly as important as the commandments of God. Jesus confronts the religious leaders for putting their own rules ahead of God's rules. Now, look down to verses 10 through 13. He says this, "For Moses said in the Old Testament, in the law, honor thy father and thy mother." These are quotes from Exodus 20 and Exodus 21. "Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth mother or father, father or mother, let him die the death." It's the fifth commandment. "But ye say, if a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother." Basically, here's what's happening. The institution of Corban. Basically, they took this black and white, this obvious command of Scripture, and they've said, you know what? Honor thy father and mother. You know, Jesus made that very obvious. And what they did was try to find loopholes around it. And so, in that tradition, when a person would be old and would be past working age and they'd be frail, instead of taking care of their mothers and fathers or grandparents or whatever the case may be, they would say, you know what, I have the biblical obligation to honor my parents and to take care of them. But there's another loophole here that can keep me from this responsibility. If I dedicate everything to God, then I've dedicated it to God, so I don't have to dedicate it to men, my parents. And so they were taking all their resources and all this stuff, and they said, this is God's, this is God's, this is God's. Everything that I have is God's. Therefore, I don't have to help my parents. Why? Because I'm not going to help my parents with God's stuff. He's saying, what are you doing? You're trying to find all these loopholes to disobey the very commands of God. So, Jesus proves that they care more about their man-made rules than God's rules. It's just a side note. It's not in your notes. When you think about man-made rules, it's basically, ultimately, humanism. What is humanism? It's a worship of man over God. And it really, humanism has two main extremes. It has the atheist extreme, which says there's no need for God because man is God. We're going to ignore God. And then the religious extreme is we have no need for God's terms because man is able to attend God on their own terms. That's what the Pharisees did. The rabbis, the Jews. We can meet God on our terms. Ultimately, both of them ignore God and make man God. And that's exactly what Jesus is attacking right here. Jesus is addressing the second extreme of these. The no need for God's terms because I'll meet God on my terms. When we meet God, we need to meet him on his terms, not our own terms. Jesus points out that the very rules meant to help them in their relationship with God is actually hurting the power of God and impact of God's word. So let's just hurry through some lessons and principles from these first 13 verses. You should have these in your notes. First of all, what can we learn? First of all, we shouldn't be afraid to confront wrong doctrine or hypocrisy. There are certain things in my life, certain things in our church life, there are certain things in Christianity in general that we need to work on. There are certain things that we have made major that are really minor. There are certain things that are traditions that are not commands of God. And we'll qualify that here in a minute. But we shouldn't be afraid to lovingly confront wrong doctrine or hypocrisy. Second of all, here's another lesson, principle. When we claim to honor God while our hearts are far from him, our worship means nothing. I honor you, God. God says, no, you don't. Your heart is far from me. Matthew 7 says, get away from me. I don't know who you are. And then another principle, another lesson. We must make sure that we are more concerned with having a right heart than having a good appearance. Both of them are important, but most important is having a right heart. If you have a right heart, then your appearance will follow. Not the other way around, what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus basically is saying, you should know this. You look at 1 Samuel 16:7 in the Old Testament. God looks, a man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So even Matthew 22, greatest commandment in the law, love God, love others. So let's move on. Next lesson. Our lips and our actions should be backed up by our hearts. We shouldn't be hypocrites. Aren't we just doing actions because we call ourselves Christians so we could check it off a list? Or do we have our heart in it? Ultimately, God says, this passage is about your heart. That's the inner purity. That's the foundation of this passage. How is your heart? Is your heart in it? Or are you just going through the motions? And last, the next one. The Bible is the only perfect rule for faith and practice. If you have your personal preferences or you have the Bible, which one's more important? The Bible is the only perfect rule for faith and practice. Everything that we do should be sourced out of the Bible. We've been learning on Wednesday nights with the teens, and I talked to this Mennonite pastor about this, and he agreed. He said, I've never heard that before, but that's good. It makes sense. Where you take the pyramid, all right? The basic of your pyramid of your Christian life should be the commands of God. That's the foundation. God's word, if it tells us something, we need to obey it wholeheartedly, with passion, with accuracy. This is not a passage that excludes us obeying God's word. But then, based on that, the next level of the pyramid is the principles of God's word. You have the principles, things that are not thou shalt or thou shalt not, but are obvious conclusions of the mind and heart of God. Things like, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lips. The principle of that is God wants us to be careful with our speech, to guard our speech. So we take the commands and we build upon them the principles. And then based on those, we develop convictions. That's the next level of our pyramid. The convictions are, because God wants me to watch my speech, I will guard my speech. It's applying the principles and the commands of Scripture. I'm going to have this conviction that I will watch what I put in watch what I say, watch what I put into my eyes. Why? Because the principle of Scripture makes it obvious that God wants me to guard my heart, guard my eyes, guard my mouth. So because of that, I'm going to develop this personal conviction based upon the commands and principles of God's word. And then after that, and least important but still important, are standards. Because God cares about my eyes and what I see, I'm going to implement this in my life. I give the teens an illustration. In high school, we had a TV. I find myself at night surfing the channels for things I shouldn't be watching. So what did I do? I got convicted about it because of the commands and principles of Scripture. I was convicted, so I made a conviction. What's my conviction? I need to watch what I allow into my eyes. And then, what was the standard then? The standard became, I'm not going to watch TV in a room by myself. I'm not going to be on a computer that's faced against the wall. I'm going to face my computer where everybody can see it. I'm going to implement this standard into my life. Is that standard Scripture? No, it's not. You'll never find in Scripture, thou shalt not watch TV in a room by yourself. But is it important? Yeah. The problem, though, becomes what the Pharisees were doing. They were flipping that whole pyramid upside down. They were flipping it, and what was the foundation of their principle, of their pyramid, of their religious life, was their standards. That is most important. And then, next important was my convictions. And then, oh yeah, by the way, if I can twist the principles of Scripture to fit my standards, and then I have the commands. They were flipping that whole pyramid upside down, and Jesus is saying, that cannot be a stable religion. That cannot be Christianity. That cannot sustain purity. That's not holiness. So, in our lives, how do we gain inner purity? By having the foundation of God's way, His word, His wills in our life, not our own will, word, and ways. Are standards important? Yes. But they must be built upon God's word, His will, and His ways, not upside down. So, let's move on. It is good, and I'm going to qualify it here, it is good to learn from godly authorities and men of God and apply their teaching to our lives. Is this saying, don't take teens what your parents tell you and just say, hey, mom and dad, I don't have to obey you because that is a tradition of men. I don't have to clean my room because that is Old Testament law, mom and dad. Forget it. No. God has placed certain authorities, certain men, and yes, even some traditions into our lives that we need to learn from and we need to apply as authority. It is good to learn from godly authorities and men of God and apply their teaching to our lives. Don't be so proud. Go to the other extreme. What Jesus is warning against here is putting more importance on those men's teachings than in the Word of God. What's our standard? The Bible. Does that mean we don't learn from others? We don't apply convictions and standards? No. But what is the foundation? God's Word, God's ways, God's commands. Then not following, there's another point, not following man-made traditions doesn't mean that we should throw out all standards and biblical principles. You look at the rest of the New Testament, you look at Philippians 4:8. Think on these things. You look at Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There should be a reaction to this. Romans 12:1 and 2, I beseech you that ye be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You look at Titus 2:9 and 10, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does it do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness. So what this passage is not saying is, never have convictions. But what this passage is saying is make your heart be the source of your holiness. How do you make a righteous heart? We'll look at that here in a minute. It does mean that we should elevate man-made standards and principles of it does mean that we should not elevate man-made standards and principles above scripture and biblical commands. We must make sure that our standards are built upon biblical principles and commands from God's word. It's not enough to know about God. We must respond to God Himself. Christianity is not a list of rules and stipulations that Jesus Christ set up in order to make us holy. Instead, Jesus did all the work necessary to make us holy on the cross. We simply have these three stipulations, these responses to God. These are most important. Here's what we must do. Receive Christ by faith. When that happens, He gives us a new heart, which we'll look at in these next few verses. Respond to Christ with faith. Receive Christ. And then what else? Follow and obey God's word. The book of James talks about this. Other New Testament scriptures. If you have a new heart, then your heart is going to respond with actions. But it doesn't work the other way around. Last of all, there, wholeheartedly glorify God with our lives. That's what his point is here. With your whole heart, glorify God with your lives. It's not about you. It's not about what you can do to make yourself look holy. It's about God's holiness working itself out of your heart and into your life. So the second half, we'll go through this quickly. Mark 7:14 through 23, Jesus teaches that true purity is from the inside out, not from the outside in. Verse 14. And here's the main lesson of this. Make sure, this is for us, make sure our spirituality, Our Christianity is based on an inner heart that loves God and desires to glorify Him with our lives. What should be our focus? Our focus should be on loving God and loving others from the inside out, not from the outside externals in. So first of all, point A, verses 14 through 16. What comes in, here's Jesus' principle, what comes in is not as important as what comes out of your heart. Verse 14 through 16. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them. So the first 13 verses is Jesus publicly having an argument with the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. Then basically he gets done with that and he says, you missed the points, Pharisees and scribes. And then he calls the common people to him and says, here, listen to this. And I'm not going to mention it later probably, but he says, listen up. This is important. Understand this three times in this passage. If he says it three times, probably important for us to grasp. First of all, what comes in is not as important as what comes out. Verses 14 through 16. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering in can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. This is a fundamental shift to the way that the Jewish people and really religious leaders had been living their religion. Verse 17. And when he was entered into a house, so he went from very public argument with the Pharisees and scribes to a teaching of the common people and then to an even smaller group with his disciples. Verse 17. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught. I won't get graphic here, but that draught is from the Greek word, especially in the Matthew one, the draught is for seat. All right, gives you a little bit more information there. Because it entereth into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught. Pretty graphic picture here from Jesus, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. The first six are plural, which means they have to do with your actions. The second six are not. They have to do with your attitudes. He's saying, don't you realize how wicked you are on the inside? You're concerned, and we are concerned about the world around us, and rightly so. The New Testament, James 4:4, Romans 12:1-2, we are concerned with the world around us, and we want to be separate from the world. That's a New Testament principle. But what he's saying is you're so concerned with the world around you, you're not considering your heart. Don't you understand that true wickedness is coming out of your heart? You have so protected yourself on the outside, but you've ignored the inside. You are, as he says in other part of the gospel, a whited sepulcher. You have painted a beautiful grave. And on the outside, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful mausoleum. But on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. A lot of times, we as Christians are living that in our Christian life. We look right, we act right, carry our Bible just right. We do things to look good in the eyes of men. People look at us and say, hey, he has a good testimony, he's holy. But what about our inner man? Jesus is saying, you have it all right on the outside, but what's really important is what you have on the inside. What do you have coming out of your heart? Don't you realize that you've got it all together on the outside, but your heart needs help? Shame on us. So, the point is this. Holiness is not about what you do as much as holiness is what you are on the inside. Holiness is not just about washing your hands just right, Jesus says, or washing your clean platters just right, or following the traditions of men. The question he wants us to ask us is, do you have a heart that is right and excited about doing what God wants? Is it real? Are you passionate on the inner man about the things of God? Or do you just fake it on the outside? Do you do things that are based on the inside? If your heart is right, Jesus is saying, then your actions will follow. You look at Romans, you look at Ephesians, you look at Titus 2, 9 through 11. You look at over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, what happens? The foundation of your Christianity is your completion in Jesus Christ, your justification. You are positionally holy before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works. Pharisees are saying it's of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then for the next verse, we are his workmanship, created unto, in Christ Jesus unto good works. What's the point of all of these passages in the New Testament? Instead of basing your Christianity on works, base your Christianity on Christ. And when you base your Christianity on Christ, works will follow. When you have an inner passion and an inner heart and an inner love and an inner faith and an inner purity that is deeply desirous to do the things of God and to follow His Word and to love His will and to just ooze God in your life, then actions are going to be the natural response. But what the Pharisees and a lot of us try to do is switch that whole thing around. Let's move on. The verses 14, 15, and 16, Jesus stresses, I'll hurry, we'll rush through this. Jesus stresses to the common people the importance of this concept. He said, listen up. This is important for you to get this point in verse 14. And then in verse 15, Jesus teaches that we should focus on our heart more than the circumstances of defilements around us. Number three, Jesus again stresses the importance of understanding this principle. This is important for you to get, he says in verse 16. Then the second part, verses 17 through 19, our internal is more important than our external, Jesus is saying. The point is this, sin actually begins in the attitudes and intentions of our inner person. Is it important to have good standards? Yes, we've said that, we've developed that. But what's more important? To have a heart for God. Point number one, the disciples asked Jesus about the principle. Verse 17, what do you mean, Jesus? Number two, Jesus explains that external circumstances or actions only defile us if they enter into our or expose our hearts. Let us see, our internal heart will be obvious by our actions. That's the point. A personal inner heart for God is the best guard for impurity and the best measurement of holiness. How are you holy? Well, you're holy through Jesus Christ. Well, practically, positionally, you're holy through Jesus Christ. That's holiness. Check that off. Faith in Christ. By grace through faith. All right, positionally, justified by faith. Well, then practically, Romans 6 through 8. Paul talks about, well, we still struggle with the flesh. The sanctification process, how does this work? How are we practically holy in our everyday lives? Well, by a personal inner heart for God. That's the best guard for impurity and the best measurement of holiness, practical holiness. Point number one, Jesus teaches that purity is from the inside out, not the outside in. Verses 20, 21, and 23. Number two, Jesus teaches that our heart is the source of our wicked inner sins. Number three, Jesus teaches that our heart is also the source of wicked outer sins. It's all about the heart. Then just look at these lists. And I know some of these, like, well, I don't murder anybody, so I must be pretty righteous. Well, look at the other 11, all right? Verse 21, for from without, out of the heart of men, This is where this stuff comes from. Our hearts precede evil thoughts. How many of us struggle with evil thoughts? Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. How many of us struggle with pride? Foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. We're so quick to point at the Pharisees. Well, what about us? All right? We struggle with our hearts too. How often do we put the air on that we're pretty good Christians? Well, Jesus is saying, hey, look in the mirror. You're not as great as you think you are. All right, now that you've looked in the mirror, look past the mirror. Look into your heart. So what? Let's bring conclusion to this. The main point is this. There's several main points, several application principles, lessons, but here's the main point. Having a heart for God, having a deep faith and a deep love for God is the only way that we can accurately live a holy, pure life. It's based in the heart. And then a couple others, I'll just read through these quickly. We must live in practice what we are in position. Be what you are. You're complete in Christ. You're justified positionally. You're holy. Now live like it. Let it be an inner desire to live it on the outward. And then next, standards don't make you holy. Standards simply guard you. Practically. I changed the wording of this because I think it was wrong. I originally had it, standards don't make you holy, standards keep you holy, but I don't agree necessarily with that. I think that could be misleading. Standards don't make you holy, standards simply guard you. Practically. You don't go to the zoo and they don't take all the fences up and let you go pet the lions. Why? Because you'd be eaten, all right? But the Bible describes Satan as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We're not going to walk around and pet the things of Satan and let him devour us. No, you know, standards do have a place in Christianity. But they should not be what we consider the things that make us holy. Qualifier, it's never okay to disobey the commands of God's word. Jesus is not saying that it is okay to throw out commands or even standards that are in line with God's commands. What Jesus is addressing is equating man-made standards with God's word. Another lesson. Having a heart for God is the point of this passage. Keep that in mind. Keep that the point of this passage. Having a heart for God. If we have a heart for God, we'll live like it. The Christian life should not only be about heart, but should also be about actions. The theme of Mark is action. Jesus was always acting. Why? As an obedient servant. You look at James over and over again. It's all about heart. And then if you have a heart that's right, you're going to have actions that follow. However, good actions result from a good heart, not the other way around. Be what you are and do what you are. We must do all we can to guard our hearts from impurity and wicked influences. You look at 1 Peter 5, 7 through 9. You look at over and over again in other parts of the New Testament. But a person that has a heart for God is going to guard that heart with all of his might against the system and philosophy of the world. That's the qualifier. So application, what's the answer then? Bottom line, let's boil this all down. You need a new heart. You need a heart transplant. Well, how do I get a heart for God? Well, first of all, I think most of us have done this in this room, hopefully. But you're not going to live a Christian life, a pure life, if, first of all, you haven't received Christ by faith. You have to have a new heart. You have to be complete in Christ. That's how you live the Christian life. That's how you gain purity. All right? But then let's look at it. As Christians, how do we live like what we are? Let's look at this. Understanding what you have. You have unbelievable blessings. You have been given unbelievable blessings, and you are an unworthy soul. You're complete in Christ. It's not something that Jesus had to do. something that he wanted to do because he loved us. Then the second of all, understand who you are. Our position is saints. Saints means holy ones or set apart ones. That's who you are. As a child of God, you are a saint. You are a holy one. You are a pure, set apart one. So understand your position and then live it out in your life. Now, second of all, understand where you are. You're in the sanctification process. Sanctifying Christians in an unholy world. Study Romans 6 through 8. Even Paul struggled with sinful influences in his life, the flesh. Then understand why you are. You're only because of God's amazing love and Christ's sacrificial death are you why you are. But why? Why is all this done? Unto the praise of the glory of his grace. For God's glory. And then understand how you are. We're fleshly. Yet we've been justified. We're in the sanctification process. And then, how do I get a heart for God? By giving up self and receiving Christ. Salvation. You can't have a heart for God if you're not saved. Giving up self, receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He transplants your heart. You now have a pure heart. But then practically now, by wholeheartedly desiring God and his word, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law, thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. By wholeheartedly desiring God and his word. And then by determining to choose God's way over your own way. It's all about the heart. Then three questions, application questions I had to ask myself and I'll ask you from Mark, from this passage. Who is in charge of your spirituality? You or God? Are you setting Christianity on your terms, or are you doing what God wants you to do based on his word? And the second question, do you have a heart for God's ways? Do I have a heart for God's ways? Do you have an insatiable desire to see God glorified in your life? Or do you think you can get by on living an outward Christianity? You know, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray three times a day, every meal. I avoid these things, I do these things, I do this, I do that. I'm a good Christian. Or do you have a passion to let God ooze out of your life because you have a heart with an insatiable desire to see God glorified in your life? And then the third question is this, what's coming out of you? Are you making a good impact on the glory of God, or are you described by verses 21 and 22, all those lists of things? What's coming out of you? Is it coming out of you naturally, a good testimony, a good witness, a life that brings glory to God, or is it things that are not good? So the bottom line of Mark 7, 1 through 23 is this. Have a heart for God. That's it. Meet God on his terms, not your own. Make your spirituality about an inside-out relationship with God. A passion for God on the inside will then translate to your outward actions. How is your passion for God? And then last of all, make God your ultimate authority, not you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I pray that in my life, I would not be so concerned with outward traditions or actions that I forget the very reason I'm supposed to be doing those. Lord, I pray that I would have the opposite. I would have a heart that loves you, desires to follow your word and obey your commands, is passionate about following your will in my life, as passionate about living a Spirit-filled, Word-filled, Christ-centered life. And I have it, it's contagious with others, and it just bursts out into my actions. Help me to be that kind of Christian that Christ describes here. Help me not to be like the Pharisees.